We're going to turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and I'll read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Now, this is on page 1343 of the Bible at the door. So let us turn up in our Bibles in the New Testament scripture to the writing of Paul in Ephesians, and I'll begin at verse 15. The apostle writes, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And then in the Acts of the Apostles, earlier in the order of the canon of the New Testament, chapter 4, we're going to read, up to verse 31 from the beginning of chapter 4, and this is on page 1256 of the Bible. So we turn to Luke, the writings of Luke in the Acts of the Apostles, and chapter 4, verses 1 to 31. Luke writes, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together in Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power, or by what name, have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to all you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Amen. So far we read in God's holy word, and to his name be honor and praise.
Well, good morning. We're glad you're here as we continue in this series in Acts. We're working our way through Acts for about four or five months, I should say, in the morning and afternoon, leading up to Easter and after. And we're seeing, as we remember, what we're seeing, Christ's cross, and we look to Good Friday and then Easter, remembering that our Savior is risen, is what Christ started in the Gospel of Luke. We're seeing he continued in his early church. We saw that a couple weeks ago in Acts chapter 1, the early church only at 120 at that time, meeting with the risen Jesus. They're having him he's teaching them all of the kingdom, more of the kingdom, showing them indelible proofs that in fact he is risen. And Christ told them, remember, to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, which came in Acts 2. We saw that a couple weeks ago in the afternoon service, and we studied Peter's sermon there at Pentecost, and God poured out his Spirit, we saw, at Pentecost, and he explained that as people understood the gospel in different languages in Acts 2, and this is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. So what Jesus promised in Acts 1 and God had promised took place so that the forgiveness of sins could be given. He had died, he had risen, the Spirit had come, and so now the church could grow and there could be new birth and life for those that believe to countless millions. And this is why the Acts of the Apostles we're seeing, as we see them going out, as we see them witnessing in this book, the Christians growing, the apostles reaching out, worshiping and working and meeting and learning and reaching out in these powerful ways, these are truly the Acts of the risen Lord, the risen Jesus, as he continues, as he does today, to carry out his mission. And we've seen two sermons, as I said, from Peter. If you were there in the afternoon, from Peter in Acts 2 and 3 in those services that are cross-centered, resurrection-centered, those messages about the gospel. And we see also in Acts the living Savior. We're seeing the resurrected Lord Jesus meeting with his disciples, empowering them in all that they're doing. We're going to see them growing together as the community of love in Christ this afternoon if you come at 4. And we're seeing how through the Spirit of the Savior, the Holy Spirit living in his church, the risen Lord, he continues to carry out his mission now that he's resurrected, now that he has ascended to the Father. And how does he do that? Well, he's doing that through his church, just as he does through you and I today, through Christians who are called to be his witnesses. As he said in Acts 1:8, starting in Jerusalem, but even continuing on now to the ends of the earth. But what we're also seeing is Jesus works through the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the cross, and especially the resurrection in Acts. It's front and center in all that is happening. And Peter used an event back in Acts 2, Pentecost, to preach the gospel, to preach the resurrection, based on the Old Testament, pointing to Christ who fulfills everything, the one crucified but now risen, so that prophecy is fulfilled, that all who call on the name of the Lord, Joel said, shall be saved. That comes true in Christ. And Peter uses an event in Acts 3 we saw last Sunday afternoon. The healing of a man at the gate called Beautiful, right before the chapter today. And Peter turns the crowd's focus, we saw, from him and the Apostle John to point out that the only way this man was healed and saved was through faith in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Savior, the one that they had crucified. And we're seeing the risen Lord in Acts working in Christians like Peter and through the message of the resurrection, so that every opportunity you'll see in Acts they have, they're trying to be witnesses for Jesus. They are witnesses. So Acts 4 is where we are today. And as I said, we're going to focus on 1 to 31 this morning and 32 to 37 this afternoon. And Acts 4 is about the courage, I believe we learn here, Christians need and where that courage flows from, as we follow the living Lord Jesus and what motivates us and sustains us in that boldness today. Now, Acts 4 takes place in the context, of course, of Acts 3, what just came before it. Peter and John were used by Christ to heal this crippled man who was lame from birth, so that in the name of Jesus, he is walking. We saw in Acts 3, he's leaping. He's rejoicing, he's praising God most of all, running into the temple with Peter and John. We saw that last week in Acts 3. This once crippled man is healed and praising God, and the religious as well as the crowds are taking notice. And it's happening at a place called Solomon's Portico, this outside porch-covered teaching area. And the crowds have cornered the apostles with this healed man clinging to them. And that's when Peter, there in Acts 3, capitalized on the opportunity to preach the resurrection. He wanted this man what Peter didn't have, silver and gold. You should go read that story when you can. But what he gave him was much, much greater than that. That in the name of Jesus Christ, he said, get up and walk. And he was healed and he knew salvation. It was a picture of true salvation, the physical healing. And Peter is telling them there, why do you stand there looking at us as if it's because of us? In Acts 3, that it's our piety, that there's something special about us, that this man now is healed. No, it was his faith in Jesus of Nazareth, the one you rejected, the one who was crucified, and the one who now is risen. It's by faith in him that this man is made whole and healed in the name of no one else, as he'll say today. So, putting the focus on Christ, Peter had pointed out how they crucified the holy and righteous one in Acts 3, Jesus, the author of life. They rejected him and put him on the cross, but God raised him up. And Peter says, you did this, you were ignorant in a sense, you didn't know the depth of the ramifications of what happened, but you're accountable. But now, Peter says, he says, there's hope if you'll repent. There is forgiveness of sin, he says in Acts 3, as he preaches. Times of refreshing. If you'll turn from sin, turn to Jesus. That's why, as he closes Acts 3, he says, this is why Jesus came. To turn people from sin. To turn people to Christ. And there's salvation in no one else except for Him. So when we get to Acts 4, the movement or the church of the living Lord has gone from 120 to 3,000. Probably more than that with women and children, actually. But the apostles, they continue to preach Christ's resurrection of salvation by faith alone. And this once crippled man is a symbol of that. Standing there, healed. And the religious leaders are hearing about this, seeing what's happened, especially the Sadducees. They're upset. They thought this movement had ended with the death of Jesus. They're hearing about all this preaching of this man, Jesus, who they saw crucified, and they're upset, and that he's risen, and that this man is healed in his name. And these same leaders that came against Jesus, remember, just a few weeks before, the Sanhedrin, the teachers of the law, with Rome, they're now coming against the Christians. Don't miss that. As Jesus had promised, it will happen. The Pharisees, remember, they had stood against Jesus mainly with his moral teachings and that he said that he was God, that he was blasphemous. Of course, he is God. But the Sadducees, you see, they worked with the Pharisees, but they weren't in agreement with the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And we see them come into the story today. They didn't believe in the resurrection, the Sadducees. That's why they were Sadducee. You know, I had to throw that in there just somehow today. But, right, they didn't believe in the supernatural. They were materialists. They were politically focused, the Sadducees. They didn't believe in an afterlife or in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees spiritually only believed in the Pentateuch in the Bible. That if Moses didn't write it, you don't look at it. The first five books of the Bible, that was it. If it's not from Moses, we're not going to go from it. And so they didn't believe in the afterlife. They believed in a Messiah that was only a political process, not a person. And so this is coming into the mix here with the Sadducees. They are materialists who are politically motivated for earthly gain, to use religion, to get their way, to move their agenda. And so the Sanhedrin, remember, they had stopped this leader, Jesus. They thought it was over. And they'd even said it once, for the good of the nation, it was good that this man, Jesus, sacrificed for the nation. But now we know Jesus is risen, and Jesus' followers are at it. They are talking about Him. They are preaching Him. They are, as one man said, gossiping the gospel. They are seeing people healed in His name, talking about this. And we've got to make a stop to this. We've got to put a stop to it. Now we know that Easter is coming this year. We celebrate. We remember the cross first, don't we? Then we celebrate the resurrection. It's the very preaching of the true message of the gospel and the resurrection and the cross with it that often brings the heat, doesn't it? It was true then and it's true today. I know today we won't be thrown in jail at this point, hopefully. We don't know, for preaching Christ. But it can be easily that we're shunned, we're ostracized because of our faith. If we really speak up for our faith, if we really live differently, that we're overlooked. We're seen as weird as Christians, that we believe that there is a resurrected Lord, that there's a resurrection for us in the end, that what we know is foundational, they think is folly. People may ignore us, they may shun us, that we believe in the miraculous, the supernatural. People today might be okay with the concept of Easter, that there's hope and there's new life, but talk to them about the cross and the resurrection, and that they need to repent of sin and watch out. So what do we learn as we look at this today about courage? Because we see some truths, I think, in Acts 4 in these verses from John and Peter, these apostles, especially Peter, where courage flows from as the living Jesus lives in us and through us. Where, so that we can stand for Him in this world, here in Acts 4, 1 to 31 in this morning. Number one, first point, is lift up Jesus. Lift up Jesus. Always lift up His name and lift up the resurrection message of the cross. Keep it the focus in verses 1 to 12. The first key to courage, I think we can see here, as we live in light of the risen Lord and live with courage for the living Lord working in us is this. We must continually, as God empowers us, lift up the name of Jesus. Lift up the resurrection message above everything else. And we see this contrast, don't we, first of all? We can learn this in the contrast in verses 1 to 4. Do you notice that? The contrast of a few Christians here standing against all the religious. Just a few here, people represented by Peter and John, the Christians, against all these religious leaders. And this man is healed, we've seen in Acts 3. And they continue to preach about how this happened in Jesus' name. That in the name of Jesus you crucified, but now is risen. That in faith in Him, this man is healed. And around these two men, though, John and Peter, right, we see the picture here, the contrast, are all these leaders, the priests, first of all, the captain of the temple, the Jews in charge. These were the ones who also came to arrest Jesus. Remember in the story weeks prior to this when he went to the cross. And we see the Sadducees and these groups, including the 71 men in the Sanhedrin who held court. And they did the same thing against Jesus. They're upset. Why? Ultimately, because the apostles are preaching of Jesus' resurrection, the one they thought had died, and that the movement had ended. And they continue to talk about it, that this has happened in Jesus' name. And they put a stop to Jesus, so they thought, but now they're just continuing to talk about how Jesus is risen, how Jesus is alive, through faith in Him, their salvation. And these are, again, as I said, the same religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, who tried Jesus, and now this sense of being persecuted. Not only Jesus could die for our sins, but this sense of what Jesus said would happen is happening. As Jesus promised, the believers are facing these trials. And Jesus said, you'll stand trial, but don't worry about what you'll say in that moment. The Spirit will give you the words. And the point is, once this man was healed in Acts 3, Peter and others used it as a springboard to talk about salvation, to talk about the risen Jesus. But they did not stop talking about Him. Acts 4. They're continuing to talk to the people about this as the crowds gather. The very message of Christ risen that so greatly pricked the pride of these religious leaders, right? That they're the ones who crucified Him. We know we did as well, but they did it. And they convicted Him, and their pride is pricked, and you know, because of their sin, Jesus is risen now, and now that's the very message they need to hear to be forgiven, to have hope. That's the message that people around us that they fight against, that they don't want to hear, remember that. That's the very message they need the most. And as we see, we'll see here a common theme that's going to keep coming up in Acts. As the church faces persecution, faces pressure and problems for her witness, God uses that to actually grow the church. Even though all of this is surrounding these early Christians who seem very few in number, the pressure of the religious leaders questioning them, threatening them as they stand for Christ, throwing them into prison overnight. Even with all of this, as they focused on the resurrection of Christ, sharing the truth of Him and who they know Him to be, who was crucified, but God rose up victoriously, in that God brought great growth in the church. So first subpoint in this we can see in 1 to 4 is the contrast here, that we're to focus on the resurrection. Keep focused on the resurrection. Look at verse 4. However, many of those, even with all the pressure coming, many of those, however, verse 4, who heard the word about Jesus, believed. They hadn't seen Him, a lot of these people, like the Christians had. But they believed the gospel, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So it's gone in a chapter from 3,000 to 5,000, and this is probably closer to 15,000 to 20,000 with women and children, because it says the men. As one man said, they could imprison the people of God, the apostles of God, but they could not imprison the Word of God. So while they're in prison, notice this picture, overnight, the message of the risen Savior is at work in people's hearts as they've planted the seed, and thousands come to believe, even under that pressure. And yes, there might be great pressure today, we know, to give up, to conform, as the culture and sin comes against Christian values. And yes, there may be mocking from our family and friends about our belief in Christ, but stay focused. Because the word of the living Savior is alive. It's never in chains. It's always at work. I read about a woman who, I don't know if it must have been a true story, but she jumped out of this burning building, you know, going down these floors to a net held by firemen. And later she was asked about her courage. How did you have the courage to do that? And she just simply answered, I didn't have a choice. It was my best hope. It was my only hope. See, the fears were real for these Christians, yes. The pressure was mounting, but their courage was not the absence of fear, no. But the motivation they had in Christ, knowing Him, walking with Him, knowing He's risen, knowing that people around them need to know this Savior who's died and now risen. They focused on His resurrection. They knew the living Savior who alone gives us life and hope, and they had to witness for Him. They had to preach that the one who was crucified for their sins and other sins is now risen, and there's salvation in His name. Someone said, reminded us, the resurrection means Jesus' sacrifice for sin is acceptable to God. Now that He's risen, we know we can be totally forgiven, and so can people around us. It means He is alive. He is active. He is able to give us the help we need in our times of need. And it means that He'll conquer death fully one day. And this is the second subpoint in this point. Fear no name, but Jesus' name. Look at verses 5 to 12. We see the need to cultivate our walk, be filled with the Spirit as we focus on the resurrection. Fear no name, but Jesus' name. Though Jesus alone, as I said a minute ago, alone could He die and overcome sin in the grave. And He has, if you turn to Him. Now Jesus' followers are facing, as we will face it too today, the persecution. They're facing similar leadership rejection by the religious like Jesus did. Jesus had promised, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. So the risen Lord is now continuing His mission through His people, His church, as He continues to do it today. And this is scary at times, I know. But it's exciting too in a sense, isn't it? It's reassuring. We know He's with us as we walk for Him, as we witness for Him. 1 John 5 says, this is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. Our faith in a victorious living Savior. So Luke, if you notice here, he's picturing in chapter 4 there individuals along with the groups, with the group, the Sanhedrin. But now the individuals that are so powerful are around them, just like they had been a few weeks before in Jesus' trial. And the Jews, remember, they saw a high priest, as a sidelight here, they saw a high priest as being a lifelong thing. So you might not know this, but even though Annas, it's mentioning him here, he's been removed by the Romans at this point as high priest. They still saw him like a high priest. That's why he's mentioned. And he's serving alongside the official high priest, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, just like he was at Jesus' trial. And this healing in Acts 3 was at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we saw last week. And it's evening now. It's too late for a trial, for the Sanhedrin to meet. So they put Peter and John into prison until the next day where this would be dealt with. Morning comes. The alarm goes off. They're up early. They're hitting it head on, coming to Peter and John, saying, by what power, what name have you done this? Probably they might have been thinking, some scholars think of a mystical name or some religious idea. Whatever it was, but they are attacking the healing that has happened to the man in Acts 3. But remember, that's ultimately tied to them preaching the resurrection of Jesus. That it's by faith in the one who's risen, Jesus, that this man is healed. They're really upset about the teaching that they continue to bring about Jesus, that they just keep on giving it. But what I want you to see practically in this, with courage, is Peter feared no other name, it seems, than the name that we and he and others must fear. Where does Peter's courage and the disciples' courage flow from here? Number one, we see Peter shows them Christ's power as he was filled with the Spirit. As he's filled with the Spirit, he speaks. The engine is started up, if you will. It's been started up. And it shows the power of Christ. Peter is filled with the Spirit, it says, anointed as the Spirit we know lives in every Christian, but the Spirit fills us, anoints us, yield as we yield to Christ. And we know Christ. And so he's able to show them and speak boldly and show the power that's there as he's filled with the Spirit and he speaks boldly. See, the power is not some mystical thing we have. It's the power of walking with the risen Savior. It's the same as Ephesians 1 said, the same power that lifted Jesus from the grave lives in you and I. And so he shows them Christ's power, number one, as he speaks. Number two, Peter slows them down to think about the real problem with the gospel. We can remember this when we need courage, that he, in a sense, he puts on the brakes. Now, Christians are attacked even over good things today that we, as we seek to live for the Lord and serve Him and show Christ's love and talk about Christ's love. It might not be, of course, us healing someone, I know, but God using us for that, it's different. But the changes that, you know, God brings in our lives, the values we have, the kindness we show, the difference in our lifestyle, people will come against that. And Peter pauses to say, hey, why are you upset over a good thing, that this man has been healed in this case? And he's saying this is all because of God. This is all because the Savior, Jesus, is alive, and through faith in His name, God has healed him. Salvation has come to this man. That's why he's standing here before you. He shows him power as he speaks. He slows down to pause about the real problem that they'll look to see as God works. That they need a Savior. And number three, Peter goes forward. He goes for the jugular, you might say. He goes into turbo, fifth gear, with the real truth of Jesus here. And all this means in verse 10, let it be known to you all and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him, this man stands before you whole. So do you notice again, as we saw last week, Peter capitalizes, as God leads him, filled with the Spirit, on an opportunity to share Jesus Christ. That the one that they had crucified weeks before, but God raised up from the dead, by Him and Him alone, this man is standing here. Actually, the Greek word is anastasis here for standing, for the man standing up. It's the same word used for resurrection. How about that? There this man stands, being healed in the name of Jesus, as a symbol of the gospel, of the resurrection life that Christ has brought, that the Lord is alive and risen. This man came to know healing, but remember, he came to know joy. He came to know salvation in the name of the one they had rejected, Jesus. The one they thought was dead, the movement they thought was dead in the ground. I want you to think about this, though, too. With Easter, the fact that they continue, and the Christians here, to preach of the Savior, even under all the duress and the continued battles, it's a part of the proof, right, that what they're preaching, they believed. That Jesus was risen. That it's true. The one who died, as He promised, is risen. God raised Him up. They said, we're witnesses to this. We've seen Him. That's why that man that's healed is whole. He knows salvation through Christ's name. So Peter fears Jesus' name, the name above all else that people need to know and believe more than anything. And it fills him with courage. And that's why I believe he preaches boldly, and God does that in our lives. Why he looks for the opportunity to tell whoever he can about the risen Savior. H.G. Wells said, the trouble with so many people, and I think he means Christians, is that the voice of their neighbors, or you could put in their family, friends, whatever, sounds louder than the voice of God. Who sounds the loudest in our ears? Are we hearing the living Savior's voice loudly this season? Now, Peter, if you look here, he points to the Old Testament to ground it. Psalm 118, as Peter often does. This is fulfilled in Jesus, he says. Do you remember that verse? And he quotes it in his letter in 1 Peter 1, that the stone God promised, 1 Peter 2, the stone God promised is the living stone. He's quoting Psalm 118. He was rejected by you Jews, ultimately by all of us. But God has lifted him up. He's now the capstone, the cornerstone of all that God is doing. That stone rejected by you is precious to God, chosen by God. Jesus, he says, is the cornerstone. The cornerstone, you know, in a building is the most important stone in that time used. And it's the standard to make sure all the other stones are set straight and level. And he's saying in God's church, this is Jesus. They had wanted, remember, a political king. That's what the leaders wanted, the people wanted. They thought the Jews, he will be a political king. He'll come in physical power. And in that, they rejected God's true king. The one who is holy and righteous. The one who lived perfectly in love. And they rejected him, spurned him, and put him on the cross. But God raised him, made him the cornerstone. And Peter says, now there is a need you to turn to him, just as there is for everybody, isn't there, today? You rejected Jesus. Yes, he faced the cross, but Peter says this is all a part of God's plan, that in this one who died for sin, now is risen, God provides forgiveness, salvation. Every single stone of the building God is building has to take its shape from this stone, Jesus Christ. Otherwise, Peter's saying there's no other way you're a part of the building. He says there's not salvation in any other name. Acts 4:12, that famous verse. There is no other name, Peter says, given under heaven by which a person can be saved. It is exclusive. You must trust in Christ alone to be saved. But it is also inclusive for all those that will believe. Someone said salvation's inclusiveness extends to all those who come to Christ, regardless of religion or tradition or complete lack thereof. These religious leaders, remember, they are questioning them, and they have been religious, but they are lost. They knew religion, but they didn't have a relationship with Jesus. They didn't know salvation. So, for all their religious trappings, as one man said, they perpetrated the most heinous act of injustice in all of history as they condemned history's one perfect individual. Of course, we know that was all God's sovereign plan. But now they are coming against the followers of Jesus. Why? Doing it again. Because as one man said, the lure of power and sin and pride and even religion can overtake what is truth, what is real love, what is justice, and all else in our way, when we get like that, becomes indispensable. Or dispensable, I should say. This is the danger of where religion today, too, can go. They had all their theology right. Theology is important, but they were spiritually lost. It could all be seen in their way they're treating these Christians, but going back to the fact that they put Jesus on the cross, they had him arrested and crucified. So we must know everyone by faith, Jesus personally. Everything else doesn't matter if that's not true. All must be saved by turning to him, not rejecting the cornerstone, but repenting and building our life on God's true cornerstone alone. There is salvation. Good news of the gospel. It's a narrow way, but it is a way to true life. And he's saying here in this, by this name, it's the name by which others must be saved. They can be, and they must be by believing in Jesus. There's a message they have to hear and believe in him that they need, that we preach. You know, if you're on a ship or a plane that's going down, it would be foolish to remain on deck criticizing, or on the plane, criticizing the emergency evacuation plan. Right? But this is what people do. The thing to do wisely is to get on the boat. Listen to the flight attendant. Listen to what the way is to be rescued. If you're in a burning building, you're not arguing about how to get out the one window. But this is what people do. Number two here. We need to look like Jesus as we look to Jesus. Look at 13 and 14. The second key to courage is we live in light of the Lord. We lift up Jesus' name, but 13 to 14, we look like Jesus as we look to Jesus. And this is exactly what these leaders couldn't get around. As you notice there, they heard the preaching. They saw the boldness in them and all that they were saying about Jesus, preaching about Jesus. And they're amazed. They are obviously reminded of Jesus. That's their only conclusion. That even though they were uneducated, just like Jesus, they accused him of that as well, remember? untrained, uneducated, that these men, these fishermen in the past, right, Peter and John, they're speaking the way they did, knowing the Bible, tying it together, talking about Christ, and they're reminded that they're very much like Jesus. As one man said, the lesson lies in the way this passage tells the secret of Christianity, the presence of the risen Christ in the midst of His church. You have the religious on one side with their intellect and authority, and Peter and John, two unschooled ordinary men, lacking credentials, on the other side. Yet they overcame, the two, the Christians, because of their relationship to Jesus that the other didn't have. Remember, these leaders, they just heard Jesus speak as He did before the cross, preaching of the kingdom. Jesus had died, and now these men sound just like Him. They've got the same mindset, the same boldness. They're talking about the same truths. Like, they couldn't get around the fact they've been with Jesus. See, to be untrained here means just that. Not that they were ignorant of the Old Testament, but that they hadn't gone to the theological training, the schools. And believe me, I believe in theological training in schools. It's important. I've had it. You know? But this was the idea. They hadn't gone to the school like Paul had in that time for rabbis. Gamaliel was the teacher. And that type of thing. Jesus hadn't either. They accused Jesus of the same thing. It doesn't mean ignorant. It means unschooled. So now the church is walking in Jesus' steps, right? Empowered by Christ's Spirit, continuing in the mission He started. And the religious, look at how bold they were in their knowledge and what they say, and they cannot come to any other conclusion than the fact that they have been with Jesus. They probably, I think in some respects, meant at this point they were stirrers, right? They were causing trouble. But the reality was the power of Christ, the character of Jesus, His love, His integrity is shining through them. And the only conclusion they can have is they've spent time with Jesus. Someone said now they're fearless, they're confident, they're articulate. It's a changed life for us as Christians too that God will often use to convict people of the truth of Christianity, of Christ's resurrection, that what we believe is true, or at least to begin to ask questions. That's at the heart of our being a witness. The difference that's seen because we know Jesus. So to look like Jesus goes without saying, right? We must be looking to Jesus. We must be spending time with Jesus. They not only talked about Jesus, but they were talking with Jesus every moment of every day. And you know, we know it's true, right? The more we spend time with someone, we're going to end up looking like those people, aren't we? Those friends. Those acquaintances, those associates. Again, this is not just talking about how Jesus spent time with them on earth, that's true. How He met with them in the upper room, Acts 1, that's true. This is pointing to how the Holy Spirit, Jesus' own life and Spirit is with them now. They're spending time with Jesus. They're walking with Jesus. Just like we have the Holy Spirit living in us today. It's the same Spirit. It's like the little girl who came to her pastor one day and she said, you know, Pastor, I thought I was filled with the Spirit, but, you know, I just don't seem to have the fruit of the Spirit very much in my life. And he asked her, well, what kind of devotional life do you have? I mean, how much do you spend time with Jesus and read the Bible? And she said, well, it's hit and miss, hit and miss. And he said, well, he looked at her and said, well, do you have your meals that way? Do you eat that way? She said, well, no, I wouldn't make it if I did it that way. She started to think about it. She realized, if I want to be like Jesus, I've got to be with Jesus. If you worked at JoJo's, just as a little analogy here down the road, pizza place, all the time, you'd come out, you'd smell like good pizza. I don't think I can handle that. Be married to my wife, she worked at JoJo's, right? You know, you'd smell. If you work in a garage, it gets in you, it saturates you. If you're with cows, you're with sheep, whatever it is, you have that. If you're in the sun, people can tell you've been in the sun. When they talked, it was so clear in how they lived that the presence of Jesus had been with them and in them. It couldn't even be denied by these religious leaders. It reminds us, as I said a moment ago, yes, training, knowledge, all that is important as we get into God's Word. And pastors, I believe, need to be trained and leaders. But Jesus, the living Savior, comes to live in and save and use every single one of us. The question is not as much, are we schooled, though we need to be trained, don't misunderstand me, but are we being saturated in the Savior, knowing Him, so people will say they're like Jesus. McLaren says it well, a soul habitually in contact with the Lord Jesus imbibe sweetness from Him, like garments laid in a drawer with perfume, absorbing their fragrance into those clothes. As we're filled with the Spirit, focused on the truth of the resurrection and sharing it, God builds us in courage. And we need to remain in that Word consistently, not relying on the past of what we know, but continue to be in the Word, continue to walk with Christ. Number three thing here, key to courage. Listen to God first. You see this in 15 to 20, how they capitalize the third key to courage as we live for the living Lord Jesus. We see in Acts 4 here in 15 to 20 is this, listen to God first. We need to listen to Him above all else. And of course, that goes without saying. If we're going to be bold for Christ, we've got to listen to Him. But what does it mean here? The boldness they displayed speaking and acting like Jesus, do you notice this here? As they're preaching the resurrection, as they're seeing people healed, as this 40-year-old crippled man, once crippled all of his life, is standing there healed, and they continue to talk about Christ, it's just too much for the leaders. And what do they say? They basically say, get out. Get out. We're going to meet. This is executive session, we'd say in America, in Presbyterian. No. This is going to private, right? They kick him out. It's like the true story of a king of England I read about who once was delusional one time. He was sitting on his throne, apparently commanding, thinking he could, the incoming sea and ocean, the tide to recede. The coming tide is coming in, and they're trying to figure out some way to deal with this. It's even a bit humorous when you look at this in a way. They go into secret and you look at what they say there. They cannot put their finger on it. They cannot describe it. They say, you know, they're talking about this thing. Talking about it. You know, this thing that has happened. They can't describe it. This seems to be where these men have come to. The reality is they cannot disprove what's happened, number one, to this man who's healed, but they cannot disprove what the church is preaching, that they have no evidence or way to produce the dead body of Jesus. If they did, they would have. So having no reason to hold the apostles, they're going to threaten them. They're going to see, are you going to listen to us when we say don't speak in His name? They're going to seek to intimidate them, to hatch a plan to try to stop the spread of this coming tide, much like trying to command the ocean to stop. What shall we do, they say to these men, for indeed what a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak no more in this name. Milne said, no doubt they've gone, I like what he says here, he said, they'd gone home after Jesus died on Good Friday, right, with a deep sense of satisfaction, having mocked the dying Jesus, and once home, he imagines that they'd enter their study, if it were today, right, switching on their laptops, their computer, and bringing up the file entitled Jesus of Nazareth, and hitting delete. Jesus is gone, they thought. But in fact, Jesus' presence dominates this account. Jesus' name, the claims of all about Him, they're rippling through everything that is happening as He continues to work. The healing of this man, salvation in His name. The presence of the living Jesus, as one man said, is the only reason for the preservation of the Christian faith for over 2,000 years. It's why Christianity wins and will win. It's why these apostles will not budge. You notice, when they are commanded by the religious to not teach in the name of Jesus, of course, we know they refuse, but why? Because what does Peter say? You can judge that this is right, that we listen to you before God. You can go over there, you as leaders, politically, you can make that decision that you think that's right, that we listen to you before God. But no, we must listen to God. Judge for yourselves what we must do, whether it's right to listen in God's sight. Really? To listen in God's sight? Judge whether in God's sight it's better for us to listen to you rather than Him? God, Jesus has met us. Christ is risen. He's told us to be witnesses. Jesus has told us to preach, to share the resurrection of Christ. And we cannot be quiet about this. See, today we know, yes, we seek. The Bible tells us there's verses that we're to be good citizens, right? Yes, we are called as much as we can to follow what the government says. Of course we are. We do that. But when the government or family or bosses or friends require us to do something God forbids, clearly, or in this case, forbids us to do something God, Christ, clearly commands, we must listen to God first. For we cannot, Peter says, but speak of the things, meaning all of we've known about Jesus, especially since He's died, and all this is true, and He's risen, and He's met with us, and the Pentecost is happening. We've got to tell of this. So what do? Number one, we need to reject the rejection. When we want to ask God to help us to be courageous, we listen to Christ first, and there's going to be rejection, but by God's grace, we reject that rejection. And how do we do that? What'll help us stand? Number one, by praying, which we're going to see in a moment. Don't give up. It's easy to do, but when family and friends, for example, don't want to listen to Christ, when people in culture are opposed to Christ, keep praying. By persevering. What if the disciples in this, and Peter and John, for example, had changed their story? What if they had backed down on this? Where would their credibility have been in the future? Hebrews 10 says, to hold fast to your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have to do that more and more as time goes on. Jesus said, if you acknowledge me before men now, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven one day. We hold to that promise, don't we? So, but standing strong, like we see with Peter here, it actually, I believe, made them more credible. As we rely on Christ, as we seek to live by faith for Him, to share Him, to live for the truth of the gospel, even when it's mocked, even as the culture comes against it, I believe that God will often work through that so that people look more closely at our witness. Like the story of Peter Cartwright. He was a bold preacher, apparently. He was back in America many years ago. And President Andrew Jackson, he didn't agree with him on a number of things. He was coming to town, and he was told to be cautious in what he preached on, what he said about Andrew Jackson. Well, he didn't do that. When the president was there, and he started somewhere in the sermon, he said, you know, if Andrew Jackson doesn't repent of his sin, he's going to go to hell. The president's sitting there. Our people thought, well, what's he going to say after the service? And the president is known in history to have gone up to Cartwright and said, sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I would whip the world. We've got to preach the truth. May not be just like Cartwright, right? But we've got to tell the truth of the gospel, our testimony. But evangelism is also telling people what Jesus has done, what He's done in world history, how He's overcome through the cross and the resurrection. And that's the heart of it. As one man said, the sheer bedrock conviction they had throbbing through these men and women of the resurrection in Acts, it defies explanation other than the basis they themselves consistently gave. It had actually happened. It was real. Number four thing here, what do we see? Where do they go? They go to prayer, verses 23 to 28. They commit to prayer. They lean on the Lord. That's the fourth point here. For courage and boldness, living for the Lord. Peter and John have lifted up Jesus. They look like Jesus, looking to Jesus. They listen to God first. And now the apostles, what do they do? Because they've let them go, right? So there's nothing we can do. We've given them a threat. And they go back together with at least some of the church gathered there and tell them what happened. And we're going to see more about that community this afternoon in the last bit of chapter 4. But they're leaning on the Lord, we see here, in prayer together. You see that? We see them turning to each other, number one, to pray together, telling them what happened, taking this very seriously. It's the first thing they do is pray in under the pressure. Yet they're not panicked, it seems. The reason, and they tell them the reason for this. And we see this is where courage flows from. We see it in how they pray and why they pray. They take the situation to heart. They take it to each other. The heat is turned up, they said. They tried to put a gag order on us, they tell them essentially, to be quiet about Jesus. And we know we can't do that. But then they take it to the Lord in prayer. So we sang that hymn today, right? They do it together with sincerity, with seriousness, and they do it with urgency. It says right away, wasn't the second thing they did, right away they heard this and they raised their voice to God together in one accord, praying to the Lord who is sovereign over all things. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the ultimate test of our faith is often our prayer life. So they lifted their voices to God. There's no mention of their posture here or a building, all of that, but it was that they knew Jesus together. They knew in Jesus God, and they were growing in His Word. And so we pray first, we see here, building our courage, remembering God's sovereignty in His Word. You see where they start? Since God made the universe, sovereign God, since Jesus is raised over death, we could add in that as well, right? You are the sovereign God we turn to. How can God not take care of all of the trials we go through? Ultimately, our awesome God who made the world, the universe, when we turn to Him. And He'll often turn people against us down on their knees to turn to Jesus in time. The word Luke uses here for God is despotes. It's a sovereign. It's a sovereign ruler. But he's saying, as they pray, they're praying to the sovereign God who they know is over all. And we see the relationship that they see between the Word of God and promises of God and powerful praying for boldness, for courage. First, we know God is who He is in the Bible, don't we? As we soak it in, as they're doing this through Acts, aren't they? Continuing in the teaching of the apostles. And the Word tells us He is powerful, He's the God who made all, and He's the God who made and keeps His promises. You see that? What do? They recall Psalm 2. They know is fulfilled in Jesus, and they pray, they know, in faith to a powerful, sovereign God. And they know Psalm 2. It applied back to David, but it ultimately applies to Jesus Christ. And what has just happened. And they know now it applies to us, His followers, as people are coming against, as they come against God's anointed, they're coming against God's people. And we're looking to You, the one that they've come against. And Psalm 2 talks about that fact, doesn't it? You know, that David talked about the nations raging in Psalm 2, coming against God in vain, and God sits in the heavens laughing. But Psalm 2 is fulfilled in Jesus. He's the one God's put upon the throne. His Messiah established. And now we know that looking back, verse 27, they came against Your holy servant Jesus, Herod, Pilate, the people. But this is all a part of Your plan. They were just pieces in Your plan in the puzzle to do whatever Your sovereign hand promised beforehand. But the point I want you to see here is that they are saturated in the Bible, seeking a sovereign God, knowing it's all tied together in Jesus Christ, and they're encouraged. They're strengthened to go back out to witness. We're to pray for each other, aren't we, for courage. And pray together as we look to God and grow together in Christ. And look for the opportunities where that will apply. Finally, as we close, we've got to long for boldness. Very briefly here, look at 29 and 31 to 31. I want you to notice here what they didn't actually pray for as we close. Did they pray for the situation to change? Now, we can pray for situations to change, and sometimes God does change those circumstances, but they don't actually pray, if you look in 29 to 31, that God will take them out of that, that He'll knock these enemies out of the way, send them out into the ocean. He doesn't pray for that, does He? He prays, You see us, sovereign Lord, and strengthen the hand of Your servants, that we'll be bold to proclaim the name of this Savior who they crucified, who died, but who's risen. That they'll believe upon Him, that they'll be saved. They're praying not as much about needs, and we pray for that. Not as much about God changing things, we pray for that. Sometimes God does, but sometimes God will strengthen us that we will know His power in Christ more and more to have courage and to be able to speak up and to say what God's called us to do. And it says in verse 31, the Lord answered their prayer as they came together as the church. When they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God, the Word of Jesus, with boldness. May it be true for us as we serve the Lord, as we look to this Easter and we remember His cross, as we know He continues His acts the acts of the risen Savior working through His church today. Let's turn to it now as we close. Gracious Lord, we come before You today. We're thankful, Lord, for Your Word that is truth and grace to us. Lord, we pray that You'll continue to deepen us, Lord, in the teaching of Your Word as we see in these Christians. Us coming together in fellowship and worship, looking to You, Lord God, in a world that we feel the tides of change and sin, Lord, but remind us the overwhelming tide of Your truth and Your kingdom will overcome all of that, Lord. So help us to look to You. Help us to be bold as we look to You in prayer. And Lord, give us courage, Lord, as we lift up the name of Jesus, as we fear the name of Christ, the One who died and rose more than anything, as we remember we stand upon the bedrock of truth, of Christ who's the cornerstone, who died and rose. We ask for Your blessing now, Lord, and if anyone doesn't know this Savior today, that they'll look to Him and trust in this living Savior who overcame the grave, who overcame sin. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.